Good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, we will be in Acts morning at you. Starting this morning at verse, I believe, is 7. But if you really wanted to, you could also keep a finger at 1 Kings 17. We'll hop down there eventually. So Acts 20, starting at verse 7, we'll go ahead and dive in, and then I will pray. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in this upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him into his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So to say, they were greatly encouraged. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day to Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. If we remember, last time he was there, there was a great riot that broke out. So I would probably not want to spend time there either. And so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem. If Lord, as we go through your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds. And as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you say to us today. And so, Father, we also pray that what we do not know this morning, that you would teach us, and what we do not have, that you would give us, and what we are not, you would kindly make us, so that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this morning, as we work through this section of Acts 20, I hope to work through what is presented to us as both what is extraordinary and what is ordinary. And so ultimately what we are looking at this morning are the ordinary means of God. And by that I mean, what are the ordinary means that God uses in our lives and in the lives of those who have gone before us to spread his word, to accomplish his task that he has set out and have essentially just called us to. In preparing for this, I was reminded of a line from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where it is a dialogue between two demons, Master Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood, and he's essentially training up his demon to be nephew into being a great master demon like Screwtape himself. And one of the lines he says and encourages Wormwood to do is to work on the horror of the same old thing. Screwtape wants Wormwood's subject that he is constantly trying to haunt. He wants him to think of the Christian faith as something that is arduous and tedious and boring, and what he would just come to think as being the same old thing day in and day out, rather than with, you know, distract him from that with what the world can offer, with shiny new things, constant stimulation, and perhaps with what I struggle with is the doom scroll on social media, trying to find that next brain itch that Instagram or TikTok or Facebook might have for me. My wife relates with is she knows that all too well for me. But what I read from today's passage is while things can seem tedious for us, and while the Christian life is more of a marathon than it is a sprint, and is more of the same old thing than the than just a new flashy scheme for us, we will find what is good for us and what God would have for us is that our faith is essentially fueled on what is a steady diet of what is ordinary. But before we get there, we will look at what is in this passage extraordinary. So in this phase of travel, Paul is finding himself on one of his missionary journeys. He is traveling all over Asia Minor at this point, encouraging the churches across the Gentile world. And that is a theme that comes up in his ministry, is when he departs, his churches are often described as encouraged. And maybe not so much for those in Ephesus, but that is a hallmark of what Paul's ministry is for his people. And so Luke here in this passage for us today is really like an interruption of a rundown of what Paul's itinerary is. And so at the beginning of the verses previous, we see that Paul goes from Ephesus, he goes through Macedonia to Greece and back to Macedonia, and here specifically to Troas. And then he stops for a few verses to give an account at Troas, and then he picks right back up. Paul leaves Troas to Assos, to Mylene, to Chios, to Samos, and finally Miletus. And these rundowns all happen within a few different verses. But he halts this itinerary to give this account of what has happened in Troas. And Troas being the chief port city on the northwest side of Macedonia that kind of links Asia Minor with the rest of Greece. So not an insignificant city, but not Rome, not Athens, but probably your mid to large size city there in their time. And so what we see here in verse 7, we see Luke recording that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. We see a few different things. That is when Eutychus falls asleep. And so when we look at the text, we see a few different things about this church and about the ministry that's going on here. We see a church at Troas that met together to break bread. They met on the first day of the week, for us being the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, and the day after, basically the day after Sabbath, meaning the early Jewish church kept the Sabbath and established the day after as the Lord's Day, and also the day that he was resurrected. But we see the church at Troas following suit and meeting together. But we also see that Paul is intending to leave the following morning. So he had already spent the whole week here, and he is essentially preaching at their Sunday gathering. And Because he is leaving in short notice, he has so much that he wants to make sure that he's teaching them that he is just going on and on and on. Contextually speaking, they're up on a third floor. They're meeting at night. The text tells us that there are many lamps in this upper room that they're meeting in. This is presumably after a day's work. Though a day's work in ancient Rome for most people would be sun up to about midday. And that would be when they were going out to work at their job, so to speak, and then they could have the rest of the day to take care of their home affairs. But without sufficient electricity, or any electricity, and meeting in these dark apartment buildings, which is what this was, there is no light unless you have something. And for them, that was candles, oil lamps, and anything else that can make a flame. And so you can assume that with the number of people here and the number of lamps here, especially with the number of lamps required to make sufficient lighting, it's probably not the most comfortable conditions inside the space. This is probably mid to late April in this area. Outside is probably beautiful. Inside, it's probably not very comfortable. And Eutychus here, maybe rightly so, he looks for some fresh air. And so he takes a seat at the window. And this this window, likely unglazed, that just means that there was no glass in it. So he probably chose for himself what he thought was the best seat in the house. And then he fights his sleep. And so the word that we see here is that he slips into a deep sleep. Originally speaking, that word would be the sleep was overtaking him. So he is probably fighting it, and he probably fought it for so long that he just couldn't fight anymore, and it overtook him. And so Miletus here. He's probably young, so probably anywhere from 8 to 14, and not quite as experienced as everybody else listening to Paul. So he falls into his sleep, and he falls out the window. And so what is told to us about Eutychus here is that he is taken up dead. And there is, as I was reading into this, there is some debate on the nature of Eutychus here. Is he dead, or does he just appear dead? And depending on what our answer here, it affects what we think is extraordinary here. Because we see at verse 10 that Paul goes down, he bends over him, and he takes him into his arms, and he says, to do not be alarmed. He says his life is in him. But if Eutychus only appears dead, then Paul is nothing more than Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, which I don't know if you've seen the movie, but Wesley is taken to him as he is thought to be dead, and Miracle Max looks at him and he says, there's a big difference here between mostly dead and all dead, because Wesley is only mostly dead, and mostly dead means partially alive, and that he can work with. And if Wesley here is all dead, then he says there's only one thing you can do is to look through his clothes and look for loose change. But it would be one thing if Paul was Miracle Max, which he is not. It is another thing if Paul was not traveling with a physician, a doctor. And the one who is recording this whole account would know who is dead and who is not dead. He would know who appears dead and who is all dead. And so what Luke records here is that Eutychus is not mostly or partially alive. He is, what in his words, erethe necros, that means taken up dead. And in layman's terms, that means He not only is he taken up dead, but his life is taken fairly. And so what is extraordinary is not necessarily that Paul preached for so long that only Eutychus fell asleep, but what is extraordinary is in resurrecting Eutychus, not only is not just that Paul performs this miracle, but he then himself joins this small company of miracle workers that we see throughout the Bible. He joins the company of Elisha, Jesus himself, earlier in Acts, Peter. And so if we were to look at 1 Kings, where we see Elijah in the account of the widow's son, it says, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath of life in him. And so she says to Elijah, 'Why have you come against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And so Elijah says, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he basically cries out to God to give his life back to him." And then at verse 22, it says, "The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber to the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah," and this is the most important part, "'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.'" So Paul's performance here of this miracle establishes him as a man of God among the Gentiles whose word is true. He's joining in that company. And so more importantly here in Acts, it establishes him as among the apostles that we see in the opening two verses of Acts, where after Jesus himself is taken up, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is accounting this letter to Theophilus, the Acts of the Apostles by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here is being chosen by God as the apostle to go to the Gentiles. And so even then, I think there is a greater takeaway for us today. It's greater than the miracles and the wondrous works that we could witness, even in the presence of a dead man being raised to life. And that is what is found in what is ordinary. See, Paul's ministry is unique. The ministry of the apostles, generally speaking, is unique. And the miracles of the apostles are unique to that, to their ministry. And so if we're not careful, we will exchange what we see as extraordinary. We'll swap that for what is ordinary. We will take what is extraordinary and apply the label of expected or the label of normal when we should not. And I think if we were to do that, it would actually confuse us for what God would have for us in our day-to-day life for us today. And so the most important aspect of this passage is not necessarily Eutychus's resurrection, but is actually Paul's example. And it is what even Luke physically writes on his page. And so we see here that Paul had apparently taught for hours before Eutychus fell asleep and succumbed to that sleep, falling out the window, his subsequent death. We see that Paul rushes to Eutychus' aid, and he, upon resuscitating him, keeps on teaching Not only does he go from basically 6 p.m. to midnight, resuscitates him, and he keeps going. The word tells us that he teaches through daybreak, and then he leaves. We all wish you didn't. So it's not necessarily the miracle that just happened that everybody just witnesses, but it's the primacy that Paul places on equipping the church, on proclaiming the gospel, that is important here. Eutychus here is, what, 2-3 verses? 9 and 10? And the rest of it is Paul going back up to teach to equip the church there at Troas. And so is also the primacy of the passage that the church at Troas met how they did, where they did, for their service, to gather with the saints, to equip one another to love and good deeds. And so, yeah, the room is probably stuffy and crowded and maybe smelly from the lamps and the people, but they met anyway. And so if we were to look at in the manner of which they met, and the room that they met, Luke describes it as an upper room. So what is this upper room here? And so in ancient Rome, apartment buildings, they could be up to 9 stories tall, a timber frame structure. Maybe at Troas, there's no consensus, but it could be up to 6. But the upper room is a term that is specific to the upper floors of this building. These apartments called insulae, which means island in Latin. It describes these apartment units that are basically islands of people in one building. And the upper floor, or the upper room, is it describes those units that are toward the top. And so if we were to go back in time and look at these apartment buildings, it's literally a hierarchy of class structure. The bottom floors are all the shops, all the businesses. The floor right above it would have been possibly the owner of that shop, but certainly someone who was wealthy. And then the further up you go means the further away you get from plumbing, the further away you get from toilets, the further away you get even just access to the outside world. The higher up you go means you spend more time walking in pitch dark, walking up to your apartment, because you're being in a large wooden structure, you're not carrying a torch. It means that you don't have plumbing of any kind. You don't have any way of relieving yourself. But also, all the heat of the building, after it's baked in the sun all day, is being trapped in your apartment, in this upper room. And so what that means is that the upper rooms are reserved for common folk. Even in some cases, according to what I've been reading, upper rooms are reserved for women. And not necessarily those considered worthy of that kind of comfort. But they met in an upper room, which to me signifies that someone who is just common, who Luke does not even record their name, offered their space for their meeting space of the local church. and so what I see here is just the ordinary mean of everyday sacrifice. You know, when I was in high school, and maybe anyone here who was in youth group of the early 2000s, and I don't know if maybe the idea continued, but one of the common themes of high school youth group was the sort of high-impact Christian life, even so far to have impact weekends where every logo from every youth group was the same. It said impact with a font called impact and you go out and do big, bold things for Christ. And to live for Christ is to do these loud, big, audacious things for God, and that is how you live your Christian life. And I remember my youth pastor told me when he was in youth group, he grew up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. His youth pastor took up maybe five or six of those guys, dropped them off at the mall and said, "We're not meeting up until you share the gospel with five people and you have to report back to me," which he told me that. And I remember even thinking then, that sounds like my personal nightmare. Not that it's not a bad thing to develop a skill to share the gospel with a total stranger. You know, we all know Todd. He is very good at that. That is not my skill set. I would take the roundabout way of developing a relationship first. But coming out of high school, I felt as though that was the only way to live a so-called high-impact life for Christ. And especially when you're in high school and not yet married, a parent, know what it's like to have just a day job and the impact of what that has to do, faith, being able to carry all those things out faithfully. I guess I have to somehow be a LeBron James for Jesus. But it wasn't until much later when I learned of a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, he was a famous English cricketer. I think his he is from England in maybe the 1800s or so, but he was later a missionary to China. He was a missionary to India, Africa, and even here to the U.S. And he had everything that life could offer through playing cricket, which in the English world, the biggest sport you can imagine. And then even through his Christian life as a missionary, seemingly high impact. But he eventually would write a poem where I think many of us would recognize, but nobody would know where it would come from. And I'll let you tell me. His opening stanza here is two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way. Bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. And here are those two lines. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And so, you know, like I said earlier, if we trade what it is, trade ordinary for the extraordinary, we would miss a lot, and I think we would not be like CT here, who, although he had everything, recognized that only what is done for Christ will last. There's even it's not even in my notes, but an often misappropriated quote to, I think, a Puritan, but basically he is said to have said, preach the gospel, die, and then to be forgotten. Because only what is done for Christ will last. And so I imagine, you know, what would happen if we had a Eutychus situation here, somehow... Got that right. Fell out of wanted him today. What would that headline be in this age of social media and fast news? What would the headline be? You know, man raised from the dead at a church service, or would it be the church at Gateway gathered? They listened to teaching. They broke bread, and they went home. It is sensational that, you know, someone would raise from the dead, but we would miss that this ordinary miracle that happened to all of us. We wouldn't fail to recognize it, because for Paul and for Luke, the important miracle in this passage that happened at Troas is not necessarily that Eutychus was raised from the dead, but all of us were. That all of us, with our dead hearts, rebellious to God, that while we were still sinners, Jesus came to the earth for us, to live among us, to die for us, to be resurrected on our behalf, because he was the only one who could do so. And so the most common miracle in the church today is that, although it may be ordinary, or feel ordinary, it is the most beautiful miracle that could happen to us, and it is what bonds the church together, not just presently, but all throughout the church's history. So this common faith is fueled by what is a diet of ordinary, especially in the privileges of what we have today. The Bible is the most accessible it has ever been, at least for us here today, throughout the week. That is ordinary. It feels ordinary. And even in the very homes that we might have. I imagine this upper room environment is probably the most relatable to old Brooklyn, Parma. You know, it's not necessarily, you know, when I drive through Solon every day. Just common everyday working class people meeting together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And so there's a temptation that we would think that none of these are sufficient, that the regular preaching of the word is not sufficient for us today, or even, you know, meeting with other believers, not sufficient. Or I can just do this on my own. You know, Roman apartment, being an insula, an island, I can be my own island. I can encourage myself and build myself up to loving good deeds, which I highly doubt. And I think we would be lying if that were the case. I'll close just with a brief quote from Jonathan Landry Cruz. He is the pastor of Community Presbyterian Church up in Kalamazoo, Michigan. But he wrote this book called What Happens When We Worship. And in this chapter, Extraordinarily Ordinary Worship, he says, "It is the Spirit who uses such ordinary things to bring about such marvelous ends." He quotes here 1 Corinthians 1:27, "To shame the wise, and God has chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." The Holy Spirit can make things that are seemingly ordinary to be of extraordinary significance for those who participate by faith. And then he says, "Are you participating by faith? Are you aware of what is really going on and what is really happening when we worship?" It's one of the things that troubles me with much of the church today is that we apply worldly corporate solutions to the local church. And I think there are certain means that are fine, a communication plan, systems in place, that kind of thing. But churches, I've noticed at least, with these larger corporate structures that haven't taken great means to develop a healthy leadership, that health would essentially trickle on downward, things always come up later. Because we're using what the world would call wise rather than what God would have to grow a healthy church body. But when we worship, seems awfully ordinary. But It is through the Father and through His Son and His Holy Spirit that He accomplishes extraordinary means and extraordinary ends. As my colleague Sam says, he's our translation coordinator at Truth for Life. After spending a day of speaking with translators across the world and managing contracts and staring into a screen, stands up, he says, that is enough for one day. Let's pray. Father, we pray again that what we do not know that you would teach us, and what we do not have you would give us, and what we are not that you would make us. And we ask that we are supplied through all these ordinary means that you have graciously given us. And we pray for the stamina of the ordinary means, and that you would raise us up to run this marathon race. And that though our legs seem cramping, or we wish we were doing anything else, that you would supply us with the fuel necessary to faithfully engage our neighbors, our coworkers, fellow church brothers and sisters. And that we would do so, and that you would help us until every ear has heard across your world, they have heard your word, and your glory covers the earth. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.